Oh boy. Well, welcome this morning. We are in that season of the year, and we've been walking through the Advent story, and we're going to continue in that. It's kind of funny. I kind of shot myself in the foot last week as I was going through the story of Mary and her pregnancy, and I bit off more than I thought I was going to. I had my schedule all written out, and I didn't consult it, and so I went through more than I thought I was going to. So this week, I had to come back and say, okay, what am I going to do next week? So we're going to go back to Zechariah. We're going to revisit Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to be in the first chapter of Luke still, kind of finishing that story up before we get into the really big story, right? That's next week that we're going to be taking a look at the Christmas story that we're all so familiar with. But this is a really encouraging and profitable story for us to look at this time of year. Although Christmas is a joyful time of year, right? A joyful celebration. It can also be a period of deep pain for so many people. In fact, psychology has a name for it. It's called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. And so we see a lot of it. The shorter days and the colder weather of winter can contribute to feelings of sadness and low energy. And here in Uray, that's especially noticeable, isn't it? Because we get less sunlight here than maybe except for Alaska. We're up there, right? We don't get a lot of sunlight in the winter. There's also financial stress, isn't there? The cost of gift giving and holiday shopping can lead to debt that lasts well into the new year. And there's a lack of time during this period of time. In fact, last week in Sunday school, somebody brought up the fact that it's a time where you want to slow down and take time, but how on earth do you do that? It's so busy. There's so many commitments. There's parties and meetings and shopping and baking, and it has to get done at some time, and sometime you have to sleep as well. There's also commercialism, right? The hype and commercialism of the holidays can be overwhelming. In fact, did you know that the 1965 holiday classic, A Charlie Brown Christmas, almost didn't make it to air because the TV executives were worried about its anti-commercialism focus? Isn't that interesting? And then there's our normal day-to-day responsibilities that we have as well, caring for children and aging parents, working to support our families, or just serving those around us, as Mary is doing today as she drives to Grand Junction down to be with Leslie. Just serving people around us can also add to the stress. It can also be a reminder of past pain. It creeps up on us and can overwhelm us at the holidays. My dear friend, along with the love of his life, every Christmas would don their Santa and Mrs. Santa suits and deliver joy to hundreds of eager holiday celebrants. Their reputation spread far and wide, and they became in high demand during the holidays. He's probably the best Santa I've ever seen. He wears makeup and has an incredible suit. And one of their trademarks and joys was that they would use these alter egos of Mr. and Mrs. Claus to always point people to Jesus. After the sudden and unexpected loss of his wife, the holidays became a painful reminder of the joy that they shared, one that he felt he would never experience in his life again. It's hard to believe, but there's purpose in all these things. God orchestrates and allows them for our good and for his glory. And sometimes it will force us to our knees in the midst of difficult situations. And sometimes we lose patience with God as we desperately attempt to cling to his promises. But we begin to wonder sometimes, don't we, as we stand on the edge of that dark abyss of despair. And I would encourage you in these dark times to press in to God's promises even more, and to press into the community of believers in dark times. They can remind you of God's promises and His faithfulness. Just like the Israelites who endured 400 years of silence from God. These godly men and women of ancient days waited on the Lord's perfect timing, trusting His words, like the ones that we've looked at from Malachi before, Malachi 4:5. And it says this, "Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives." And we found out that the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and reminded him of his coming son was to be this Elijah, this forerunner. And they waited and they watched for the appearing of this forerunner, knowing that it says there in Malachi 4:2, I love this verse. In fact, I sent this to Kathy Elmont this week. It says this, "But for you who respect my name, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Vindication will rise with healing wings, and you will skip about like calves released from the stall." Isn't that a beautiful picture? And that, I thought that was appropriate to send to Kathy Elmont because she's so active, right? And so I'm telling her, you will be active again. But Zacharias, our friend, this priestly man, he doubted the angel Gabriel's message, and he was struck so that he could neither speak nor hear. This paralleled the nation of Israel at the time, right, which had failed to obey and consequently had heard no new message from God and produced not one word from a prophet for 400 years. But with the birth of John, this new infant baby, this infant cry of a prophet, the Most High had pierced the silence. In that time, He would bring the word of God to His covenant people and call them to repentance. That is John, who we call John the Baptist. The night is darkest just before the dawn. The days of Herod that they're living in, the king of Judea, could not have been darker for the people. It's during these difficult times that both they and we are called to cling to the promises of God more than ever. And that brings us to our text today. So let's read it, and then we will begin to dig into it. We're going to go a little farther than I'm going to read here, and we'll cover those verses in a little while. We're going to look at 157 is where we're going to start today. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to have her baby, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother replied, 'No, he must be named John.' They said to her, 'But none of your relatives bear this name.' So they made signs to the baby's father, inquiring what he wanted to name his son. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.' And they were all amazed. Immediately Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue released, and he spoke blessings to God. All their neighbors were filled with fear, and throughout the entire hill country of Judea, all these things were talked about. All who heard these things kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the Lord's hand was indeed with him.'" That is our reading of the scripture this morning. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would open our hearts as we dig into these verses and we can learn lessons that Zechariah can teach us from many thousands of years ago that we can apply to our own lives. I'm so grateful for your word, God, and just let it penetrate our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So we pick up last week. We left off with this visit of the mother of Jesus, Mary, who goes to visit her relative Elizabeth in her 6th month of pregnancy, and then she stays there with her, it says, for 3 months. That's how we ended up last week. Now, at Dallas Theological Seminary, 6 months plus 3 months equals 9 months. Is that correct? I'm thinking that's right. But that means it is time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, and that's exactly what it says in our first verse there, 57. But I had to kind of wonder, well, where was Mary, right? I mean, she was so close there to the time of the birth. Did she hang around? Because the text doesn't seem to say that. The text seems to say she left before the birth of John. And so as I began to ponder that and read some of the commentaries, I realized that the timing then was different than our timing. They didn't. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning a little bit too. They didn't have the same lunar calendar that we did, and so Mary probably left a few weeks or a couple weeks or so before the birth of John the Baptist. One of the other reasons could be that she didn't want to come in contact with any blood that would cause her ritual uncleanness, according to the law of Moses back in Leviticus. So whether or not Mary was there, I don't know, but I do know this, a son was born. A son was born. And if you remember, there's a contrast we looked at from the previous couple of weeks between Mary's reaction to the angel Gabriel and Zechariah's actions towards the angel Gabriel. And we see here in verse 58 the different reactions of the people between Mary and Elizabeth. There's a real interesting contrast between the reaction between Mary and Elizabeth. That one of the important and often neglected understandings of this relationship between Mary and Elizabeth is, who else can Mary turn to in this amazing time and this difficult situation? Who can she turn to and say, I am with child. God has made me with child. Who else is going to believe her except for Elizabeth, who is in a similar circumstance? Does that make sense? So they both are experiencing these miracles, but look how the people react differently. They react with celebration towards Elizabeth's impossible situation, but with scorn and derision to Mary. How odd, because they're both miraculous. Right? But one seems to be a bridge too far. People just can't go that far. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, you know, I can believe a lot of this stuff, but there's some things that it's just too far for me to believe, like a virgin birth. What is preventing you from simply saying, I believe, I believe? What promise of God's is okay for other people, for me? Is there some sin in your life that you say, I can see how God could forgive that guy because he's a pretty good guy, but could he forgive me? Well, the Bible says, yeah. Let's skip on. Verse 59, newborn males were to be circumcised on the 8th day of life, according to Jewish law. And Jews to this day still observe this. This is a day when friends and family would gather together to celebrate the initiation of the baby into God's covenant with Abraham. Remember how important family lineage is to the Jewish people, right? It's so important. And they say to Elizabeth, "Hey, why don't we name him after his father, Zechariah?" And Elizabeth says, "No." Because she's keeping with the angel's message from before, and she says, "We will call him John." Well, that wasn't good enough for them, right? John, by the way, means God is gracious. I love that. They were aghast. They said, "You don't have anybody in your family with that name." And remember, at this time, Zechariah is unable to speak because of his response to the angel, but he's also unable to hear. And it's in verse 62 that we find this out. We didn't find out before that he couldn't hear. We have to skip ahead to verse 62 to find that out, because this verse is where we see that. And they begin to gesture to him. What was that like? Trying to communicate with a guy that can't speak and can't hear, and trying to say, "Well, don't you think we should name him Zechariah?" I don't know how they did that, but they somehow were able to gesticulate and do that, and it was probably the world's funniest game of charades. But anyway, he says, "Bring me a small tablet," and so he writes it down, and he says to them in verse 63, "John is his name. John is his name." He writes it down. That just gives me goosebumps. And then it says they were amazed. Well, if you were amazed then, you better buckle up, Buttercup, because immediately after this, the discipline placed upon Zechariah lifts, and he can finally speak and hear. And what is the first thing out of his mouth? Verse 64, blessings to God. The first thing out of his mouth after this discipline, blessings to God. Then in verses 65 and 66, as the word gets out, the people were filled with fear, it says. This is not a fear like they were afraid, but it's rather a recognition that something supernatural had occurred. It means awestruck wonder, and it's used throughout the book of Luke and Acts. He uses it throughout these books. There's only one exception to this found over in Luke 8. In every other case that Luke uses this word fear, it means people they glorified God and worshiped him with renewed vigor. With renewed vigor. And that's what happened here. They recognized that somehow Elizabeth and Zechariah had conceived a son. Not surprisingly, right? Because they were married. But don't forget, Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to have children. And not only that, just for the icing on the cake, she was too old to have children as well. So they worshiped and glorified God. They saw something that had happened to Zechariah after performing his priestly duties at the temple. But now something significant had happened as well, as his tongue is loosed and he began praising God. And the word of these events spread through the countryside like extension cords on my yard at Christmas, just like gossip in Uray. That reminds me, I got to go back. I have another slide, don't I, that I forgot about. Can you drag that down to the end? Thank you. Then it goes on, and we haven't covered this yet, but we're going to here in just a second. Then Zechariah, he composes this prophetic psalm as he is inspired through the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, Mary's song from last week has been entitled Magnificat. This song has been titled Benedictus, from the first word in the Latin translation. Mary's song is one of thanksgiving, whereas Zechariah's song is more of a hymn of praise on behalf of the nation. Both recognize the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah through Mary's child, but they differ in their emphasis. Whereas Mary sees a personal Savior, and if you didn't get a chance, go back in your Bible and read that just previous to this. Whereas Mary sees a personal Savior, Zechariah praises God for a national Redeemer. And we can equally see the importance of both views, as Jesus is the answer to restoring God's original intended order of the universe, along with the personal implications for each one of us. Much like last week in Mary's song, Zechariah draws heavily on Old Testament quotations and allusions. And I think maybe one day, maybe next Christmas, in fact, we may just dig in just to these songs because they're so rich. And if I dug into it today, we'd be here till next Christmas. So I'm just going to go over it briefly. So here's what it says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to help and has redeemed his people. For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from long ago, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He has done this to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, this oath grants that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him for as long as we live. So first off in this song, Zechariah attempts to point the people's hearts to God. The silence is over, 400 years, and the rescuer has come. The Old Testament imagery is thick and rich like a big chocolate malt. He hearkens back to the covenants with Abraham and Israel and David, and he remembers God's victories over their past enemies. He clings to those promises of old from the prophets, especially those concerning messianic promises. But then we come to my favorite part of this song. It's the heart of this song concerning the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, Zechariah's own son. And in this next section, we see a shift in the text in both the person and tense of the language here from the previous section. This part of the song narrows the focus from this national Redeemer, this corporate redemption that he's talking about, down to a much more personal and individual redemption. And let me read that. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As I was reading this week, I pictured in my mind Zechariah, who in the previous section is looking to heaven and singing God's praises. Now he looks down at his son. This prophetic picture of little John harkens back directly to Zechariah's encounter with the angel Gabriel. It harkens even more strongly back to this verse in Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. It says this, "A voice cries out in the wilderness, 'Clear a way for the Lord, construct in the desert a road for our God.'" You see, the Lord did not let down the faithful few who lived under the gloomy shadow of Herod in Jerusalem. Although his timing was later than his weary followers had hoped, he orchestrated events with divine precision to to sustain their hope during the darkest moments before the dawn of the Son of Righteousness. He clearly heralded the arrival of the forerunner, the Elijah that preceded the Messiah. Observant Jews would have recognized the importance of John's birth as they observed this extraordinary young prophet and watched him thrive like a wildflower in the desert. Their hope would surely flourish as well. So today we've observed that Luke shows Zechariah to be a type of Israel, in that he too answered a priestly call, just like the nation. But due to his wavering belief, he failed to fulfill his obligation, as did Israel. And Zechariah and Israel both endured similar divine discipline. They both endured an imposed silence. All of us who embrace God must be disciplined from time to time. For the calling to serve Him is both noble and sacred. We are, after all, involved in affairs of eternal significance, are we not? So while the rewards are immense, the refinement process can be vigorous. And so during these difficult times, God's promises provide hope. I think that's our next slide. Thank you. These ancient people knew that God had promised a forerunner who would herald the coming of the Messiah. They also knew their discipline would eventually yield to celebration. Similarly, Zechariah rested in the knowledge that his imposed silence would end with the birth of his son. You see, his discipline didn't last one day longer than necessary. It lasted exactly how long God needed it to last. And discipline is not punishment. God doesn't punish his servants. He trains them. Our punishment has been paid. The purpose of any divinely ordained difficulty is not retribution, but instruction. Therefore, he offers hope in the midst of our trials, always promising to restore joy when the hardship has accomplished its ultimate purpose in us. When you find yourself under divine discipline, and all of us inevitably will, rest assured, your sorrow will turn to dancing in due time. As the psalmist reminds us, I think I messed up and put this psalm in a different spot, Psalm 30. Is that the next slide? Weeping may last for the night. This is that last half of that verse. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And then back to our next point. I'm sorry, boy, Tara, I am keeping you on your toes. I appreciate you hanging with me. As our trials end, our mouths should be filled with praise, just like Zechariah. As soon as his tongue was loosened, his mouth was filled with praise. And God's discipline produces joy and it inspires gratitude when the process is complete. It's not always easy to be joyful in the midst of those trials, is it? Even though the book of James calls us to that, it's just not always easy. But looking back, I've noticed in myself a somber acceptance that the Lord's discipline, as difficult as it may have been, was necessary in my life. And I find myself freed from old bondages when his surgery on my soul is complete. And then I get back to work with more energy and even greater enthusiasm. When you emerge from divine discipline, you will praise him for what he has accomplished in you. And finally today, as God grows us, Our learning becomes our legacy. Our learn. You know, it's it's something for us to pass on to those around us. I didn't plan on saying this, but you know, there's a man that showed up in our service today who had a, I hope I can get through this. I'm sorry. He had a profound impact on me when I was suffering in the midst of my cancer. I was at Cliff and Debbie's house, and I got a call from a man that I barely knew, a man I'd met on just a few occasions. And he began to minister to me, and he quoted scripture like a man who knew it well. And he prayed with me, and he told me of his experience that God had brought him through that was similar to my own. And that was a beautiful day. Man's sitting right there. I'm sorry. I hadn't planned on that. Sorry. Amen, brother. Thank you for that. After Zacharias praised God for his faithfulness to Israel, he immediately turned to his son. Now, I don't believe Zacharias merely predicted John's future in ministry. I think he was investing himself through what God had done in his life in preparing this boy for greatness. You see, when God's discipline accomplishes its transforming purpose in our life, we have a responsibility to pass that lesson along that we have learned. God prepares each one of us uniquely to serve an important role in His kingdom. He shapes us to be able to serve those that He providentially places in our path. Amen. You remember my good friend that I talked about in the beginning, the best Santa I have ever seen. He lost his wife. Through that, he became engaged in a grief support group, and he now has an amazing ministry to widows. He is in a unique position because he's the only man around them. And he has them over for dinner to dispel their loneliness. And when they need something done around the house, they have no husband to call on, and it's sometimes beyond their means, he becomes their surrogate husband, and he goes and he does the things that they need done. It's just an amazing story. And God has uniquely prepared each one of you in that same way, just as He's prepared me. God's lessons to us become our legacy to others. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for molding and shaping us. Even though it can be painful, and we can be reminded of that pain during this holiday season, I'm grateful for those times, God, that you've entered into my life and shaped me in a unique way. And I'm grateful for those around me that have ministered to me in unique ways that you have prepared them for through whatever means necessary that is. God, each one of us is uniquely prepared, and each one of us has an ability that you've given us to minister to others. And that's a glorious thing, and we're so grateful. We should be rejoicing for that today, and I certainly am, God. I thank you for this message out of your word from Zechariah as we see his reaction to the trials that he endured, and the first words out of his mouth were blessings to you. And what a lesson there is in that. And I thank you for that, Lord Jesus. I just ask that you would bless the rest of this service as we continue to celebrate this season of joy through the Advent season. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, my friend, you want to bring those young folks up here? Oh, yes. While he gets that microphone on, I got one more announcement. We are caroling. Is that right, Rick? December 21st. Do I got that right?
Yes, but it's not behind the gateway.
Well, no. What I'm going to say is, if you do not know who I am, I have put up Christmas lights at my house. And after we go caroling, and then we'll probably go out to eat at Denny's, I suppose, right? You guys are welcome to come by the house. I have my lights are all set to music. You've probably seen it up on the screen a time or two in my history here. So come in your car. You'll tune your radio. There's a sign out front that tells you where to tune. You can sit and watch the lights, and then feel free to come into the house and join us. I'll have some hot stuff to drink in there, including hot Dr. Pepper. That's a real thing. I just watched a video I forget where it was, on Prime or something like that, and they were talking about historical Christmases, and they were talking about in the 60s, and they said in there hot Dr. Pepper was a thing in the 60s. So we'll have some hot Dr. Pepper there and some other stuff, hot drinks for you. So, all right, so feel free to come by the house. This is it, 361 Suzanne Lane. You probably can't miss it. If you just drive around behind the KOA, you'll probably see my place.
Good morning. Probably noticed we're missing my beloved bride this morning. Our youngest family member decided she was going to party all night long on Saturday night. She pulled her mom into that with her, so they stayed home. But thankfully, I have plenty of help.
All right.
Can we light them first?
I don't know. Go ahead and do your
all right.
Thing.
Okay.
You don't want to catch
your church on fire. No. Okay. All right. This morning is the third Sunday in our Advent countdown, and it's the pink candle. You guys remember what the pink candle is?
It's for? Joy.
Yeah, it's the candle of joy. So, as we anticipate Christmas, we remember the joy felt by those who realized what was happening. Like Scott said earlier, there was a lot of Jews who recognized Jesus' coming as the Messiah is coming. So, like Simeon and Anna and many others, they waited a long time for the coming Messiah, and they were filled with joy when they met the boy Jesus at the temple. But John the Baptist was filled with joy about the coming Messiah even in the womb. So, we're going to read a few scriptures this morning. I'll do the first one. It comes from Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And another instance of joy. When Jesus was born, the angels declared that it was cause for great joy. I'll let Sadie read Luke 2, 8 through 11.
"And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people today. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the true answer of hope, peace, and joy in this season and forever.